I'd like to welcome you to the program tonight. Thank you so much for being here. One of my surprises during the time when we were up in the reception area is meeting the number of people that are here who have never been to Moody Church before. Could I see your hands, please? How many of you? I find that astounding. I always say it's not necessary to visit Moody Church to go to heaven. But why take a chance? The present building that you are in was built in 1925, just so that it gives you some history. But Moody Church has been in existence elsewhere for much longer. Next year is our 150th anniversary. Contrary to public opinion, I was not the one who planted this church. Though my father lived to 106 and my mother lived to 103, so I could still be around for a while. Tonight we have the very happy privilege of having two special guests. Eric Metaxas is the author of the New York Times bestseller book on Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy. It was named the Book of the Year by the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. He was the keynote speaker in 2012 at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington. And I noticed, Eric, that you actually gave the president a copy of your book, and perhaps he read it. So he is with us today. Also, if you listen to Breakpoint, he is the voice on Breakpoint now that Charles Colson has gone home to heaven. And we're so thankful for his ongoing ministry. And of course, there are all kinds of other things that could be said about him. He's also the author of a book on Wilberforce, for example. Eric, why don't you come up here, sit down, and let's give him a hand as he sits here in the middle chair. Thank you, Eric. Thank you. And then what can we say about Dennis Prager? He's one of America's most respected talk show hosts. He's been broadcasting on radio since 18. I was reading that backwards, Dennis. 1982. His popular show became syndicated nationally in 1999. And he is on Friday to Monday through Friday from 9 till noon, 3 hours every day on the radio. How many of you have heard Dennis Prager on the radio? Dennis, I know you're not looking, but almost every hand went up and yours did too, thankfully. He is a Jewish author and public intellectual, having taught the Hebrew language and the Pentateuch at college and seminary level. Now, if you want to know more about Dennis, go to his website, and there are three or four pages there of credits. So, Dennis, let's give him a hand as he comes here. Thank you. Thank you. For those of you who may be visiting, my name is Erwin Lutzer. I'm the senior pastor here and have been here for 34 years, if you can believe it. So, we want to take this opportunity of welcoming you to a very, very special event. Thanks for being here. We're going to pause now and give this time to the Lord. We're going to pray together, then I'm going to give some instructions, and you're going to hear from our special guests. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity of being here. And we sincerely hope that we will be instructed. We pray, Father, that you might give us enlightenment and understanding. Even as we talk about our great country and its great needs, we pray, Father, your blessing upon this evening. Thank you for all who made the effort to be here. We pray that you might reward them. As we seek your special blessing upon us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight I want to just say how this came about. Several months ago, actually this spring, I happened to be in Nashville and was on a panel discussion with Dennis. And in the midst of the panel discussion, I made a comment that really surprised him about the evangelical community and Israel. And Dennis, I think maybe you misunderstood me somewhat. Tonight I'm going to have an opportunity of nuancing that just a little bit. And we will be talking about Israel for sure. As a moderator, I'm going to keep my comments to a minimum because these are our special guests. But at the same time, since I've written some books and preached about some of these issues, I'll jump in as is appropriate in the discussion. And then at the end, I'm going to give some very important closing comments. But my job is to be here, and Dennis and Eric, it's fine for you to interact with each other, and you can jump in as one is speaking if you wish to, and you don't always have to look to me for the next question or to give you permission to speak. This isn't a debate tonight, it is a discussion. It's actually put on by hashtag productions, and we have the opportunity of hosting it. Since it is interfaith, I think it goes without saying that some of the beliefs or comments that are made here tonight are not necessarily those of the Moody Church, but at the same time, I think that is its benefit because what we want to do is to get understanding, clarification, and we have the opportunity to do that this evening. If I feel that the answer is getting a bit long, and Dennis, I want you to feel free to turn your chair just a little bit toward me because it's important for me to look into your eyes. Dennis is the kind of man that you really have to look up to. If the answer is getting a little bit long, I may say something like, all right, Eric, or all right, Dennis. And what that means is they don't have to stop talking immediately, but to simply finish their thought because we have a lot of area to cover here. I used to teach preaching. And I used to tell the young men, whenever you preach, always stay in the far right lane because that's where all of the exits are. So tonight I know that they're going to find the exit, but if they don't, I might help them along that line. Later on, we're going to have the opportunity of hearing from you in questions and answers, and we look forward so much to the evening. Now, in meeting with Eric and Dennis, I told them that I wanted to open tonight to hear from them 10-minute speeches. That is, each giving a speech 10 minutes long. Dennis is going to speak to us about our present moral crisis in America. And then after that, Eric is going to respond by talking about the relevance of Bonhoeffer to our present crisis. I'm going to follow up with some questions. Then we're going to go into other issues. And tonight we hope to really cover the waterfront. So Dennis, welcome, and the crisis in America. Give us your take.
Well, Pastor, first of all, it's an honor, an honor to be in this historic church and to be with you. So I just want everybody to know how honored I am. And I also want to wish you all a Shana Tova, a Happy New Year. It is not known to non-Jews that the Jewish New Year, and I could spend all 10 minutes on this, but won't. But the Jewish New Year is regarded by Jews as the world's New Year. It is not, strictly speaking, a Jewish-only holiday. On Passover, the Jews had their exodus, our exodus, if you will. But here, the belief is not only that this is the birthday of the world, but to really make you feel lousy, God judges every human being the next 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and Jew and non-Jew alike. So I'm sure that all of you will pass with flying colors, but nevertheless, I have to bring you that theological welcome. One more thing, which I hope will not detract from my 10 minutes, about being on time. I love the, if you will, the Germanic approach to start when you say you will do. But Jews know that there's such a thing as Jewish time. Jews use the term. How bad is it? I'll tell you how bad it is. Many years ago in Israel, I went to a movie theater in of all places, Safed. And I know Hebrew fluently, and I read the sign, and it said starting times, and for each it had the time, and then the Hebrew word, more or less. So that it's a very, between the Germanic and the Jewish world is a large gulf in terms of punctuality. People in Israel are always amazed when the army starts on time. If it's the only thing that really does, then thank God at least it does. But it's a great trait, and I like it. So in that way, I've thoroughly Americanized or even Germanized. So let me quickly get to this very important topic. And I will tell you in the way that I have expressed it, those of you who heard me on the radio have heard me say this, but it doesn't matter. I used to think, and this took me almost a lifetime to undo, I always thought if I said something worthwhile, there was no reason to repeat it. A good idea, people will keep it, and then I realized, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. Everything worthwhile has to be reheard. That's why the Torah, the Bible tells us, and you shall teach these words diligently when you rise up in the morning, when you wake up, when you walk by the way, and so on, because it's got to be repeated. But I'll put it in a nutshell here. The United States of America has a value system. You can call it Americanism. I do. I think that is an appropriate term. And I have defined this system as having its own trinity. By the way, you will enjoy this because you're, I am sure, largely a religiously literate crowd. Christianity's trinity may be the best known trinity in the world, but it isn't the only trinity, interestingly enough. As I will explain in a moment, America has a trinity, Judaism has a trinity, and leftism has a trinity. The American trinity is on all of your banknotes and coins, and that is liberty, in God we trust, e pluribus unum. There is no other country in the world which states those three as its core values. None other in the history of the world or today. There is a war being made against those values, and the war has been made for 100 years by the most dynamic religion of the last 100 years, which unfortunately has not been Christianity. It certainly hasn't been my religion, and it has not even been Islam. The most dynamic religion of the last 100 years has been leftism. In fact, it is so dynamic that it has changed more Christians' thinking than Christians have changed leftist thinking. It has changed more Jews' thinking than Jews have changed leftist thinking. It is the dominant religion of the university. It is the dominant religion of the media. It is the dominant religion of the intellectuals of America and of the Western world. Its trinity is race, gender, class. If your kids go to Northwestern or anywhere between NYU and UCLA, that is how they will learn life, through the prism of race, gender, class. And just since you're curious, I am sure, Judaism too has a trinity, God, Torah, Israel. I studied Judaism and written two books and hundreds of articles on it, and this is not something I made up. This is a 2,000-year-old definition of Judaism, God, Torah, Israel. Israel, of course, being the people Israel. So trinity has turned out to be a very powerful idea. This American trinity of liberty, in God we trust, e pluribus unum, was the brilliant invention of what I believe were God-inspired founders of this country. In my book, and I'm not trying to sell it to you, in fact, if I knew that all Americans would read it, I would give it out for free. But I know, I live in the real world and know that that's not likely. But the exposition there is to explain leftism clearly and explain Islamism and explain Americanism. There is a war against the American value system. Number one, the left is making the war. Now, let me make something clear. That doesn't mean that just because you have a liberal brother-in-law, that your liberal brother-in-law is anti-American. I don't want to be misquoted. I don't want to be misconstrued. I don't want to be distorted. When I saw Democrats and Republicans crying, members of Congress with tears in their eyes after 9/11 singing God Bless America, I had no doubt that vast numbers of Democrats love the United States of America. My issue is not do you love the country. It is do you love the unique American value system. You can love a country and want it to have different values. I believe Barack Obama loves the United States. But I also believe that he wishes to fundamentally transform it. He said that 5 days before he was elected. In 5 days, we will fundamentally transform the United States. Now, let me just ask you this. It's always occurred to me from then and from before that. If your husband wanted to fundamentally transform you, would you feel bad? If your wife wished to fundamentally transform you, that's somewhat of a rhetorical question, because that's what wives do want to do, but you know the old saw, men don't want their wives ever to change, and women want their husbands to always change. So there's a lot of truth to that. But in the true seriousness of the issue, there is something wrong with your perception of a society if you wish to fundamentally transform it. I want to improve America, but I don't want to transform it. So he admits it. The left wishes to transform America, and they're doing it. This is not a secret. There's no conspiracy. This is what they wish to do, and here is how it works. Instead of liberty, they wish equality. Equality is the left wing or French Revolution answer to liberty. And they are in conflict. I'm not talking about equality of birth. Everybody, look, we begin with that everyone is born equal. That's a basic belief of the American and Judeo-Christian value systems, of course. But not of result. The French Revolution wished equality of result. The farther left you go, the more you have it. And so that's how you get the term comrade. We're all comrades. All right. So the number one conflict is equality versus liberty. One simple example, but there are thousands of them. Not any one is dramatic, but each one mounts an assault on your value system. In the European Union, it is now becoming the law, it started in Norway, that all large corporations, 50% of their board of directors must be women. That is equality versus liberty. That's a perfect example. Equality versus liberty. All right. Or, if you will, in our own country, in Washington State, where did this? Washington, Oregon, and I don't remember the third state, and I'm sure in other states. An example, a woman who runs a bakery in Oregon was asked, or a photographer, this is it, this was the latest one, photographer in New Mexico. She has no issue, she will photograph anyone. She couldn't care less if you're gay, straight, bisexual, transgender, transsexual, none of the above. But she was not asked to photograph individuals. She was asked to photograph an event. And that was a same-sex marriage. And she, as a Christian, felt that this doesn't exist, that marriage should be defined as male-female. She's being sued and probably run out of business, as happened to a bakery in Oregon and as happened to a florist in the state of Washington. This is equality over liberty. You don't have the right. And I really do wonder, though, what if, and I, God forbid, I'm not in any way, God forbid, comparing a same-sex event or wedding, if you will, to something evil, although I happen to believe in marriages between a man and a woman very strongly, but I'm not going to use the word. But let us say somebody, what if a black photographer were asked to photograph a white supremacist rally? And his conviction said, I can't. What would the law be now? So the liberty question is huge. Number two, in God we trust versus secularism. The left wants a secular society. Ideally, like at the university, a godless society. I want to tell you a word about the godless university. I wrote a column, and it is on the internet. You are certainly free to, you could find it easily, How I Found God at Columbia, where I went to graduate school. And it's the truth. One day, and this is exactly how it happened, and I have witnesses, because I told it to friends at the time. So, you know, I was walking through the central place of Columbia and 116th and Broadway in Manhattan, and I kept thinking, why are my professors teaching me nonsense? They're brilliant people. I'm taught that men and women are basically the same. If you give boys teacups and you give boys teacups and dolls and you give girls trucks, they'll be thrilled. And so why am I learning that the United States and the Soviet Union were equally responsible for the Cold War? That was my field. I was at the Russian Institute at Columbia. And so I was learning nonsense. And then I give you my word, because I had gone to Jewish religious school through the age of 18, something I had said from first grade in Hebrew came to my brain out of nowhere. Reshit chochma yirat Adonai. Wisdom begins with fear of God. And then I realized, oh my God, I know why there's no wisdom at Columbia. Because there's no God at Columbia. And I mean this literally. And I would say this at Columbia. I intend to say this at Yale and Princeton this coming year when I lecture there. This place is devoid of wisdom, young people. You are being cheated of your money. Because you are not getting any wisdom here. And the reason you are getting no wisdom is exactly what I learned this biblical verse in first grade. No God, no wisdom. That doesn't mean everybody who believes in God is wise. There are religious fools, believe me. We're all aware of that. You may be related to one. But secularism does not breed wisdom. How can it? How can those who believe in a meaningless universe have wisdom? So they want a godless society, and the results are very simple. Morality is now taste. There are no transcendent standards. Good and evil are what you think they are. And finally, third, e pluribus unum, from many one. Originally it meant, of course, from many colonies one nation, but it very quickly meant from many places on earth. America doesn't care about your ethnic origins. It doesn't care about your national origins. It doesn't care about your racial origins. You're an American, end of issue. This is the least racist country in the world. The left lies about this country daily. It is the least. Ask Africans who have immigrated here in the last 50 years whether or not they think this is the least racist country in the world. They'll tell you it is. So it's a calumny of the left that America is a racist society. By the way, I have a proof that you will love. I could do it here. All right, we'll do it here. I don't like asking audiences questions. It's not my style. But here's one for you. I assume the vast majority of you are conservative. So here's the question. Would you prefer if the Supreme Court were composed of 9 white, male, Christian liberals or 9 black, lesbian conservatives? Your laughter is the answer. It's not an issue. It's not an issue. We care about your values, not your race.
All right, Dennis.
So with that, I tell you, this is the great conflict. We are not winning, but the way to win is through clarity. We must teach these values, and then we will prevail.
Okay, good. Eric, give us 10 minutes on the relevance of Bonhoeffer to our situation.
You mean 10 actual minutes or 10 minutes like that?
I knew it.
I got you.
When they told me Eric Metaxas was going to be on with me, I knew it.
We've gotten to know each other, and I now know you well enough to see all the flaws, Dennis. All the flaws. It's scary. Actually, I'd like to preface my comments by saying that I think Dennis Prager is stone cold awesome. I do. It's very difficult to have an event like this because I just want to sit here and listen to Dennis, no kidding, which is a very rare thing for me. Very rare that I don't want to be speaking. But that's true. It's just wonderful. It's wisdom. It's glorious. My assignment in the next couple of minutes is just to say how Bonhoeffer is... Is it Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer.
Do you want me to answer that one for you?
Hassenpfeffer is relevant today, and there's no way to do that in 10 minutes, not even in the 10 minutes that Dennis took. And I say that because you could go on endlessly. I'll make a couple of quick points, I guess. The first thing, actually, is that if you really want the primer on this subject of how Bonhoeffer is relevant today, don't read my Bonhoeffer book. Read a book by Pastor Lutzer called When a Nation Forgets God. That's the book that has all the stuff in there about if you want to know all the parallels. And it's all summed up because I'm often asked this question. And, you know, it's right there. But there are a couple of things. First of all, I guess I would say that Bonhoeffer was in terra incognita, right? I think a lot of times Christians in particular think, well, we've got these rules and these principles. And if you do this and this. But there comes a time when even the Bible doesn't have the answer you're looking for. You have to go directly to God somehow. And, of course, God will not contradict himself, and he won't contradict his word, obviously. But in a way, there comes a particular time when you need to have that personal relationship and you have to ask for his guidance. And I think that often we're not willing to acknowledge that. We've got, especially evangelicals, we've got, you know, the rules, or we've got it all sort of figured out and buttoned up. But, you know, God is a spirit, truth is a person. It's not a bunch of syllogisms. And I think Bonhoeffer got that. He understood that you had to have a personal, living relationship with this living God who is alive and eternal outside of time. And there's no substitute for that. If you substitute that, ultimately you become a Pharisee. You become somebody who is religious in the negative sense. Somebody who is really a religious hypocrite, ultimately. So there's something about Bonhoeffer there that I think speaks to us, that it's very important for us to understand that. Because if you understand that, then it means that you will speak the truth in a spirit of truth. It's not just about, I'm right here and here and here and you're wrong. You have to speak the truth in a spirit of truth, which is, of course, in a spirit of love. Now, it could be tough love, but I think Bonhoeffer got that balance all through his theology, all through his life. And that's very important, I think, for where we are as a culture right now. I won't go too much more into that. But the other things that I want to touch on is the issue of religious liberty. It's so funny. Chuck Colson, my mentor, ultimately my friend, often spoke about religious liberty, and I hardly knew what he was talking about. I just know whatever Chuck says, I agree with it. And I, you know, in the end, I will if I look into it, you know. But I could trust his judgment. But religious liberty, I never quite understood what he meant by that. And I think a lot of you probably don't. You hear it and you go, yeah, religious liberty, good thing. But what does it mean? Well, the Bonhoeffer story took me into this issue of religious liberty. Because what you see in Germany in the 30s is a picture of a nation where the state begins to push against the church. Now, how does that happen? It happens in different ways. It's happening now in this country, but in a different way. The way it happened in Germany was there had been always great relationship between the church and state. We believe in the principle of the separation of church and state in this country. We get that. We've had it from the beginning. Now, in case some of you don't know, the whole point of the separation of church and state is to protect the church from the state. Not to protect the state from the church, not to protect the culture from theocratic insane Christians. That's simply factual history. And anytime people don't get that, it's just horrific to me. Because if they're just, you're wrong. There's nothing to discuss. This is what the founders said. Study it. And, you know, if you don't like the founders, that's fine. But don't pretend that that's what they meant by the separation of church and state. So I believe, as most of you do probably, that that's a good idea. And it's a good idea for many good reasons. It's a complex, beautiful idea, and it works. It's like the free market. It's the free market of ideas, ultimately. But put that to the side. In Germany, They did not have that tradition. Now, when you have a tradition where you don't have a separation of church and state, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Ultimately, it will go wrong. But in Germany, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. The Kaiser was a Christian, and he believed in the church, and then there was some kind of harmony. And that there's often harmony between the church and the state. And you get this in nationalistic faith all the time. I was just in Greece. My father is Greek. My mother is German. They grew up in those countries and met in an English class in New York City. And in Greece, everybody says, well, I'm a Greek Orthodox, so I'm a Christian. I'm Greek, so I'm a Greek Orthodox, so I'm a Christian. Because I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not an atheist, I guess, so I'm a Christian. Hardly anybody in Greece is actually a Christian, right? In Germany, in the 30s or in the 20s, whatever, everybody would say, I'm a German, therefore I'm a Lutheran, and therefore I'm a Christian, because I'm not a Jew and I'm not a... Well, they weren't. They were Gentiles, but they were not Christians. France, Italy, all these countries have this sense of that we're a Christian country. And, you know, England, in Wilberforce's time, an officially Christian country. In reality, as far from being a Christian country, they were utterly pagan. So, in Bonhoeffer's day, there was such a strong sense that all Germans are Christians and all Christians are Germans and all, you know, we invented Luther, we invented Protestantism, right? They had a little pride, a little religious pride, that, you know, Luther was German. And so Hitler, when he became the head of state, immediately felt, well, it's within the realm of the state to be able to push the church around and to mess with the church, because the church is just a part of the state. Maybe a little bit bigger than the post office, but just another part, right? And so most Germans, not understanding this tradition, didn't know what to make of it. They thought, well, yeah, I guess that makes sense, right? I want to be a good German, a good Christian. And he's okay. Well, Bonhoeffer saw through this. He did the mental or the intellectual and theological spade work to see that this does not work, that ultimately the church must be separate from the state. And as I said before, sometimes it doesn't matter so much, but there will come a time when it matters a lot. And if Hitler is the chancellor and president, it kind of matters. That was a joke. Or actually, it's true, but it was meant to elicit a laugh. I'm sorry. Can you imagine, right? So Bonhoeffer is trying to get the church to wake up. And that's the role I see it as, the prophet. That's why I think of him as a prophet. The prophet wants to get the people of God to be the people of God. And in the history of the Old Testament, especially, you see all these prophets where they celebrated in their day. Not so much. That was also intended to elicit a laugh. They were stoned and sawed in half. They were not celebrated. Now, you know, 2,000 years later, we say, Isaiah was awesome. He was so great. But, you know, his contemporaries thought he was a fanatic. Well, Bonhoeffer, similarly, was, you know, this hothead. And people thought, you're going too far, take it easy. But he understood that if you don't separate the church from the state, if the church does not stand apart from the state, then the state will ultimately push the church around and the church will cease to be the church. That, unfortunately, is what I see happening in the United States of America, and makes me sick to think that. I wish I were totally wrong. I don't think I am. So the two issues where I see that coming up right now, obviously the issue of redefining marriage legally, right? To do that is, now follow me here, it's kind of like when we talk about picking winners, right? We pick Solyndra and we pick, you know, General Motors or whatever, and we pick a winner. The government picks. We know that the government is supposed to be an agnostic on those issues. It's supposed to say the free market, we're not going to get involved, we're not going to prop you up and let you die. We're essentially going to be agnostic, we're going to step back, we believe the free market's going to work it out. Well, they haven't been doing that, right? Well, you see examples where the government gets into that and picks a winner. Similarly, the establishment clause in the Constitution, it says that the government cannot establish a church, right? It cannot pick a winner. It can't say in Connecticut, the government says, Congregationalism, that's going to be our official. Everybody has to be Congregationalist, right? We have founders who understood that the government must be an agnostic. I mean agnostic in the actual sense of it, that it must step back and say, I cannot pick a winner. I might think what I want to think, but I will not. I refuse. It is not the role of the government to pick a winner. Therefore, on any religious issue, I must be indifferent to some extent, right? Publicly indifferent. I have to step back and let them fight it out. And well, what happens when a secular humanism arises, a secular orthodoxy arises in the culture, which, just as Dennis was saying, becomes a religion? It is a religion. Just because it's not defined as a religion, just because, you know, there's not a church where they go to it, well, that doesn't matter. A religion, just like atheism, can be a religion. If you have a set of values, a set of beliefs, you believe in them strongly, they affect how you live out your life, that's ultimately, for the sake of this argument, that is a religion. And the moment the government picks one of those over the others, it's game over for religious freedom, ultimately game over for all freedom, ultimately game over for the experiment, the noble experiment called the United States of America. It cannot work without religious freedom. And that has begun to happen just now, just as it happened in Bonhoeffer's day, in a different way, in a much subtler way. The government is now saying, we're going to side with the secular humanist worldview that says marriage can be whatever we want it to be, over the biblical view. Rather than saying we take no stand on this, we'll maybe let states decide it or whatever, they're picking a winner. That is the end of religious freedom. And we've had so much religious freedom in America that we do not appreciate it. It's like the fish does not appreciate water. We don't appreciate air. We don't know anything else. Well, let me tell you, we are coming to the end of religious freedom. We have crossed a red line. The HHS mandate is another example. Once the government can force people to violate their consciences and pay for abortifacient drugs,
this is
ultimately the end of religious freedom. It's unprecedented. It's a new day. That, to me, is the biggest parallel with Bonhoeffer, his warning that the church has to wake up and stand against the state. Thank you.
All right. Good.
Thank you.
I'm going to continue this discussion of the intersection between the faith community and our present crisis in the culture. And just so that you know what's coming down the pike, Eric, in a few moments, I'm going to be asking you about Bonhoeffer's three different ways that the church can relate to the state. But first of all, Dennis, with regard to same-sex marriage, from your standpoint, what can we do in the midst of this culture which clearly has lost its way on this very grave moral issue? And what should our stance be?
My view on all these matters is that the first thing we need is clarity. Clarity is my clarion call. As many of you who hear my show know, that one of the mottos of my show is I prefer clarity to agreement. By the way, I have applied this as well to husbands and wives, and on my male-female hour, and a lot of couples have told me that this has helped their marriages tremendously, that before they decide to argue, they decide to figure out where exactly, to clarify exactly where they differ. And it's amazing how helpful that is in a marriage and in any relationship. And I have that with my callers. That's why I don't tend to argue with my callers or even people that I have as guests who've written books that I totally differ with. I just want to clarify, like I clarified Howard Zinn, the author of A People's History of the United States, I believe it's titled, which is, by the way, the most widely used history text in the United States. And it is, as I've called it from the beginning, a proctologist's view of American history. He died a few years ago. I had him on before he died, and I asked him, I say obviously because it should be obvious, but for those who believe in reincarnation, I had him during the prior incarnation. And I asked him, I said, would the world be better or worse had there not been a United States? And he said it would not have been better. So it is not better that there is a United States of America. And his is the text that is most widely used to teach your children in the United States of America on the college and high school levels. So the clarity issue is number one. We need to be clear, and most people, totally understandably, this is a very complex issue. You can put the case, the words marriage equality or love on a bumper sticker. The case against same-sex marriage cannot fit on a bumper sticker. It's like war is not the answer. It fits on a bumper sticker. But the words, well, if you were in Auschwitz, war was the answer, doesn't fit on a bumper sticker. They win most of the bumper sticker wars. And since there is no code of values, tolerance is the only code. But tolerance doesn't mean what tolerance meant. Tolerance now means acceptance, and now it's gone further. It must be celebration. It is not even enough to accept. You tolerate is not enough. Accept is not enough. Now one must celebrate.
Dennis, I'm going to interrupt here and ask a question. I agree with clarity, but do you think that we can, quote, turn things around without without going back to a biblical Judeo-Christian worldview? We need worldview shift.
Correct. We do need a worldview shift. But I don't make bones about. I wrote a weekly column, a syndicated column, and it's on National Review, it's on Town Hall, it's on a lot of places, so you can easily have access to it. And I wrote about 6 months ago, I'm about to say the most politically incorrect thing I think an American can say. I trust the Bible more than my heart. And it's a good piece, but you really need to read the comments. The loathing of the idea that a human would say that the Bible should still be the basis of one's value system. But you see, the challenge is really great. Okay, it's not the Bible. What is? And then the answer is my heart. That's it. So it's really the Bible versus the heart. And I'll stick with that which guided the founders more than I will stick with the heart. I don't trust the heart as far as I can throw it. And that is wisdom. It's wisdom not to trust the heart. So here is my argument. I was on Larry King. You remember Larry King? And I was on his show near the end of his tenure on CNN. I was on with Kamala Harris on the same-sex marriage issue. She was elected to Attorney General of California, which she is right now. So, of course, the usual, you know, this is love, everybody's for love, I'm for love, who's not for love? I mean, obviously. But then I said to her, I'm just curious, Ms. Harris, if you were to decide on behalf of two couples at an adoption agency, they're both wonderful couples, both composed of wonderful people, because you have to do apples and apples. Wonderful husband and wife, wonderful two women, wonderful two men. You have a newborn baby. Would you flip a coin, or would you say that it's better for a child to start out life with a married man and woman? So she wouldn't answer, which meant a victory to me. That's all. I didn't care what she said. So long as she wouldn't answer that I'd flip a coin, I won that debate. This is where it is at. The reason I am so worried about same-sex marriage is secondarily because of same-sex marriage. It is primarily because of the war against the distinction between male and female. Because if spouses' genders are interchangeable, if parents' genders are interchangeable, where is gender not interchangeable? And the movement is the speed of light towards denying that male and female matter anymore. Sweden now has schools that are gender-free. The students have no gender-based name, they do not wear gender-based clothing, and there are no gender-based pronouns at the school. There is no he and she, there is Z. This is the trend moving in that direction here as well. Google Plus, when you sign up, asks gender, male, female, other. In my state of California, which makes Illinois look conservative. My state of California has just passed a law that any child at any age who feels on any day that he or she is of the other gender may use the other gender's bathroom and may join the other gender's sports team. It is the end of male-female. Same-sex marriage is only the tip of an iceberg, saying that male and female don't matter anymore.
All right.
I just want to add something
to this. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
I don't know where I was someplace speaking, and I just, you know, I thought, what do Christians think about marriage? Let me say what they think about marriage. I said, ultimately, Jews, we believe that in the first pages of Scripture, God says that He created us male and female. This is clearly profoundly important to God. Now, you don't have to agree with it, but you have to allow people to be able to believe that. And that's where the religious freedom comes in. Once you start dictating to people that they can't believe that, you've got a big problem. That's exactly what's happening. And at the end of the New Testament, we have this picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Christians, if you're a Christian, somebody says, what do you believe marriage is? You believe that marriage is a picture of the union of Jesus Christ with His bride, the church. That's what marriage is to a Christian. It's a picture of that. And if somebody says, well, I don't care, you can't believe that, you say, well, that's what my religion teaches. Sorry. But we don't often talk about that. That's what marriage ought to be. It's a picture of God's union with His people. I think it's important to remember that.
And the point is, what Dennis has been talking about is sheer rebellion against creation, therefore sheer rebellion against God. Eric, I want you to comment on Bonhoeffer's three approaches that the church can have to the state. When he was looking at the state and saw it go downhill, and you have the whole rise of Hitler and so forth, he said there are three possible approaches. Give them to us.
Yeah, there's sort of one follows the other. Basically, he says that the first thing is that the church is essentially called to be the conscience of the state, which is why the church has to be separate from the state. You can't blur that line. The church has to be the church. The people of God have to be the people of God, and they are called to be the conscience of the state, to criticize the state if the state is not being just, to engage in protest, whatever it is, but that the church must stand apart and must criticize, encourage, discourage, but have to take a role apart from the state and really be the conscience of the state. That's the role of the church. The second thing is, if the state is not being a good state and it's persecuting some group or harming some people or doing something unjust, it's the role of the church to help those victims. Now, where Bonhoeffer went really radical is that he said to his Lutheran Christian pastors, as he's unpacking this to them, that it's the role of the church, the second role, to bandage the wounds of the victims, to care for the victims, even if those victims are not within the church, meaning the Jews, right? That's a theological leap. It's pretty clear that that's what Scripture says, but it wasn't so clear to many of those Lutheran pastors at the time that it is the role of the church to minister to the victims of state persecution, whatever that means. The third one, and the most radical one, is if the state continues to do wrong and continues to harm people, to do unjust things, then ultimately it is the role of the church, and this is the third thing, it is the role of the church to put a stick in the spokes of the juggernaut, of the moving state, Leviathan, to stop the progress of the state. That's radical because the ramifications, the implications are wide. And of course, they include assassinating the head of state
Eric,
necessary. That's radical.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you this later, but since you're on a roll and you've gone in that direction, Talk to us briefly about how Bonhoeffer went from being a pacifist to being involved in the plot to kill Hitler. What all went into that? You've already hinted, you know, he said you should put the spokes into the wheel.
Yeah. Well, I think it was when he drove, he took an automobile ride in 1930 down to Texas, and somebody told him that, you know, some people just need killing. And that's when he really shifted. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. You've been a great audience. This is interesting. There's just a book out now. I was reading Books and Culture. By the way, have you heard of Books and Culture? Books and Culture is going to go out of business if people don't support it. So go online and donate something to Books and Culture. It's a great, necessary magazine, please, since you're in Chicago. But I was reading Books and Culture just the other day, and I saw an ad for a book about this issue, about Bonhoeffer's pacifism and so on and so forth. And I thought, this is a real misconception, in my estimation, that Bonhoeffer was a pacifist who then denied his pacifism and decided it's okay to kill. Not really true. Bonhoeffer's pacifism was not the kind of... when we use the word pacifism, there's a trouble with words, what do you mean? His pacifism was not the kind of pacifism that we mean when we talk about pacifism. It wasn't like an Amish kind of pacifism that I would never, ever, ever, ever pick up a rifle and go to war and everything. Not at all. Bonhoeffer's pacifism was in reaction to the militant nationalism of his day, right? And he said that a believer in France, I'm closer to a believer in France than to a non-believer in Germany. In other words, my primary identity is with the people of God, not through national identity. Now, he was a very proud German, but this was a radical distinction that he made. And so the kind of nationalistic fervor that you saw leading up to World War I, that he stood against. But he never, in my reading, was the kind of a pacifist, I mean, like a Vietnam era pacifist. I mean, half the people think that Bonhoeffer, had he lived, would have been the third guy in the bed with John and Yoko, for example. And that, thank you, you just dated yourselves by tittering. That is not the kind of pacifist we're talking about. So I don't really think he began there. Nonetheless, there is some kind of an evolution that takes place. And I don't think... people often think, well, Bonhoeffer denied something. He changed his mind. I don't think so. He was such a careful thinker. You see an evolution, but it's an unpacking. It's like somebody, you know, it's like saying Einstein changed. No, he just developed his theories more and more, but he never did an about face. And Bonhoeffer, I really think, was forced by increasingly painful circumstances to think more and more deeply about these issues. He was ultimately forced to
did
say,
he not
would
say,
I?
I'm What's jumping that? In here, Eric, but did he not say in one text that he had to do this, the Christian has to act even if he might be wrong? In other words, there's
absolutely.
A certain...
Absolutely. That's the key. And, and if you think about it, I sort of found this on my own. I thought about this. I thought, that's the gospel. That's the difference between, in other words, dead religion defines God. And this is really the key to Bonhoeffer. It's dead religion defines God as sort of a fearful, scary judge who wants to whack me for a sin. He's just looking to smack me, right? Well, the God of Scripture is not that kind of a God. That's really the devil, okay? The God of Scripture is for me, loves me, supports me, wants to help me, and if my heart is right, even when I make a mistake, he says, I see your heart, I love you, I'll forgive you if you make a mistake. Totally different views of God. Bonhoeffer really had that, he understood that. And so he said that I must, in this case, I mean, just imagine, he knew what most Germans did not know. He knew that millions of Jews were being killed because he had such high connections. And so he thought, there is no way I can do nothing and say, oh, I'm just going to pray. He thought, God will judge me if I do nothing.
All right.
And he did fear God, and that's why he felt compelled to act. And he did say, even if I'm wrong, I throw myself on the mercy of a merciful God.
And you know what we have to do? We have to share with the audience tonight. What did Bonhoeffer say about silence?
Well, it's the famous quote. He said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And that, to me, is a direct challenge to the church in the United States of America right now.
Yep. As an evangelical pastor, I just want to say this, that in the evangelical community, you find those who will not speak against, for example, same-sex marriage in their churches. And the reason they won't is can be very noble, namely that they do not want to alienate those who need to hear the gospel and so forth. But I believe that it is possible to both speak about it. If we speak about it with brokenness and love, we can speak about all of these issues and at the same time not alienate people. I believe this very, very deeply. When the Supreme Court made its decision back in June, the next Sunday I preached a message entitled God, the Supreme Court, and the Unthinkable. I do encourage you to go to our website and listen to that message as I tried to balance those two facts. A strong biblical approach, but still with a great deal of love and invitation and concern. Because same-sex people who struggle with same-sex relationship, they're in all of our churches. And we need to acknowledge that and we need to reach out. Well, we need to hurry on here, Dennis. Dennis, I'm just going to speak to you very frankly because you like frank talk. I noticed that. We as evangelicals are puzzled by the Jewish community. And the reason that we're puzzled is because, on the one hand, they have the Torah. It's very clear what the Bible has to say about the issues that we're talking about here. You yourself said that you trust the Bible, not your own heart. Good advice, by the way. Jeremiah would agree with you, who said the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But why is it that when it comes to these social issues, the Jewish community oftentimes would be on the other side of the issue than you are or that I am? We just can't figure it out. Help us.
I will help you. I can explain it. And believe it or not, the best place for an understanding, and this is not to get out of the question, this is indeed a direct answer, is to look in the mirror. Look at how many Christians are on the left. When Christians ask me about why so many Jews on the left, I say, why so many Christians on the left? Why have so many Christians left the church and embraced the left? Congress is not Jewish, contrary to some anti-Semites' fantasies. Congress is overwhelmingly composed of people who call themselves Christians, and half of it is far left. So this is, I told you, the leftism is the most dynamic religion. There are reasons that affect Jews, there are reasons that affect Christians, but I want you to understand this is a universal problem. I take a cruise each year with listeners of mine to some part of the world, and it's now become the norm for me to meet the conservative religious parents, I'm not talking Jewish, whose kids are secular leftists. They send their kid for 1 year to Northwestern at 50,000 buckaroos, and he comes back or she comes back unrecognizable. And they don't understand why. I was with a man, I give you my word of honor, just recently. He is a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. He's a conservative. He has three sons. One has a PhD from Fordham University, one from Oxford University, and one from Stanford University. And they're all on the left. But he admitted he was happy to say they still break bread together. But do you understand that that's what it's come to? Well, we do have meals together. I'm glad. I want them to. I never want a break between parent and child. We are up against a spectacularly powerful, heart-based, intellectual veneer religion called leftism. The university is a left-wing seminary. Now you want to know the specifics on the Jews? It's very simple. You said, look, the Torah says X, and look at how many Jews say Y. The Jews who believe the Torah is from God say X. Orthodox Jews are overwhelmingly conservative. Overwhelmingly. The average Orthodox Jew would have every value in common with, I assume, 90% of you in this room right now. By the way, that is the dividing line. And I am somewhat of an anomaly in Jewish life because I do think the Torah is divine, but I'm not Orthodox. And so it is an anomalous situation within Jewish life. But that is the dividing line in America and in Jewish life. See, if you believe that the Bible is all written by man, then it is to a Christian or a Jew or an American as Homer is to a Greek. It's our national treasure. But no Greek kid is going to say, you know, before I decide what my position on X will be, I will read Homer. But a religious kid does. Before I decide what my position is on X or Y or Z, I will read the Bible. That's exactly the difference. So the question is, when I make this clear, it does become clear. A, it's a problem in Jews among Christians as much as Jews. B, if you believe the Bible is in any way divine, you will have overwhelmingly conservative values. Those are the two great divisions. C, and this is specific to Jews, you have to remember something. When you say someone is a Christian, you are saying he or she affirms Christ. To be a Jew, you don't have to affirm anything, because Jews are a people as well as a religion. So it is utterly possible to be an atheist Jew. We have atheist rabbis. You don't have atheist Christians. You might, but they don't admit
actually,
it. You
know? But to just to jump in, I would argue that we do have people who call themselves Christians who are atheists, or certainly agnostics. In fact, a lot of the Bonhoeffer scholars are very much, they believed that Bonhoeffer was an agnostic, quote-unquote, Christian hero. At the end of his life, he became some kind of agnostic humanist. I remember Christopher Hitchens, in some debate, daring to say Bonhoeffer was not a Christian, he was a humanist, you know, and whoever he was debating didn't say anything, and I just about punched the TV. But it's extraordinary that you do have people who self-identify as Christians. I would say that it's not the kind of Christianity that's really worth very much, but they're still free to call themselves Christians.
Eric, the thing is that Bonhoeffer has been so misread. I remember in university, you know, where it was said that he actually, was a forerunner of God is dead. Because he made the statement, we need a religionless Christianity.
Well, can I say something about that?
Yes, please. And I want you to tell us also briefly, and, thankfully all of our answers here tonight are brief. I do want you to tell briefly about his conversion, and then we're going to get back to Dennis.
Yeah. Well, here's the funny thing, and I find this hilarious. When I set out to write the book on Bonhoeffer, I do not have a PhD, I don't have a master's, I have a BA in English from Yale University. I'm a writer, but I'm smart enough to be able to tell the difference between, you know, a fact and a lie or a distortion, and I thought, I'm just going to write a popular level biography about Bonhoeffer. And there's a trove of Bonhoeffer writings. There's 16 volumes published by Augsburg Press of all of his writings, translated now into English. Thankfully, I can read German, but not well enough to. I'd still be writing the Bonhoeffer book if it was all in German. So I just started, you know, putting it together. And I thought, based on what I knew about Bonhoeffer, I thought, you know, at the end of his life, maybe when he's in the Gestapo prison, he kind of went fuzzy and slid theologically into some kind of a secular humanistic agnosticism. And I'm going to have to deal with that, and I'm not going to write that, and it kind of bums me out. But it is what it is, you know. If I'm a Christian, I have to tell the truth. I can't put my spin on it and make it say what I want. And so I'm doing the research, and I was a little surprised. I said, this is not, you know, the more I read of Bonhoeffer, especially his letters and his journals, I thought, he really doesn't come across that way, not even at the end of his life. And I looked more and more and more and more, and the more I looked, the clearer it became, to my shock, that he was, you know, theologically orthodox all the way to the end, that he never took any fuzzy left turn and became, it never happened. And the idea that in the academic community something could be so widely misunderstood for five decades, I tell you, takes my breath away, frightens me. Because I said, if I, a nobody, not a Bonhoeffer scholar, can see clearly that what he meant, for example, by religionless Christianity is not only different from what they've been saying, but literally the opposite, okay? What he meant by religionless Christianity is what any serious Christian would mean, right? Phony religion, this is my national prayer breakfast speech, right, in front of the president. It's about the difference between dead religion and real faith. And Bonhoeffer was making a distinction. I think he was asked by Eberhard Bethge, his best friend, how did this happen, in a sense? How did Germany, the great nation of Luther, the great Christian nation, descend into this satanic abyss? What happened? And Bonhoeffer basically says, well, we weren't Christians, right? We were religious. We were Lutherans who were not really Christians. We were Christian in name only. We were religious in the pejorative Barthian sense. And so, he says, what we really need going forward, if we're going to go forward, is a religionless Christianity, which means a 24/7 full-throated, born again, I believe in Jesus, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm going to live it every day and every hour, and anything besides that is nonsense. And so he says that we need a religionless Christianity. That's the only way to defeat the satanic powers arrayed against us, especially as we're arrayed in Hitler and the Third Reich. That's the only thing that can stand against evil, is true faith in the God of Scripture. So he calls it religionless Christianity. Secular humanists, agnostic, liberal theologians interpret it as, oh, Bonhoeffer's saying we have to evolve past Christianity into some kind of ethical humanism, and they cherry-pick things, and they created a theology. I mean, I have to tell you, it just staggers me. And for 50 years, you know, these paladins of the left in academia sort of kept people away from the Bonhoeffer corpus and said, you know, we're interpreting it for you, and Bonhoeffer was this. And, you know, little old me, the writer for VeggieTales, comes along, and I read this stuff, and I said, this is simply not true. And I simply wrote what I found. I didn't put my spin on it, God forbid.
All right, Eric, that is just really wonderful. And this might be a good opportunity for me to encourage people to read your book. You know,
anytime is a good opportunity.
Right, right.
Pastor Lutzer.
Anytime is a good opportunity. You're right on that. You know, when I read about Bonhoeffer's death, for example, tears come to my eyes. If for no other reason you buy the book, go to the part where Bonhoeffer died. I mean, can you imagine going to the gallows in Flossenbürg, kneeling in prayer, and basically your last words are, oh God, this is the end, but for me it's the beginning of life. And a doctor who is present said that he had never seen anyone die with such tranquility. This man had tremendous faith in God, in God's word. There's so much that we could explore here about Germany. You know that I've written a couple books on my own on this. But we must hurry on, because we want to get to Israel before we get to the questions that are being asked here. But Dennis,
before we get to Israel, may I, Pastor, answer something you raised earlier?
Yes, Dennis. Yeah. And then I want to commend you for your book that you wrote, and then I want to ask you another question. But go ahead.
Commend me for the book first. No, that's... Yeah, one has priorities in life. I want to address Pastor Lutzer's question about pastors who are afraid of alienating, who say they're afraid of alienating some in their community, so they won't take a position on same-sex marriage. If the price of getting people into your pews is to compromise your religion, then your religion is worthless.
I have to piggyback on that comment.
If we have come to the point where a pastor who does believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman is afraid to say so, then it's close to lost. I mean, I understand why a congressman wouldn't. His purpose, unfortunately, is to get elected.
Is it really?
I'm sorry?
We don't want to discuss that. You know that that's not his purpose, but go ahead.
No, of course. But I understand. But we are, some congressmen have noble purposes.
Yeah.
And they're here, in fact, in
our
midst.
All three of them are in this room.
Yes. No, yeah. No. No. I said it in the sense that there are, we understand a congressman who won't take a controversial position. I do not understand a pastor who will not take, because you have to answer to God, not the New York Times editorial page.
Amen.
I just have to piggyback quickly on this.
Dennis.
Yep.
Eric is just sitting here waiting to comment.
I just want to leap in just to make a comment to piggyback on what you just said. In my Bonhoeffer book, which if you don't have time to read it, at least purchase a hardcover copy. But thank you. But the fact is that in there, I write about exactly this. There were pastors in Germany who didn't want to be controversial because, and this is always the satanic evangelical lie, they say it's for evangelism. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I don't want it because of evangelism. And of course, the question is exactly what Dennis just said. Evangelism to what? To what damnable doctrine? To what pseudo-church? To what phony religion? If you cannot speak the truth, and everything is about evangelism, and I have seen this in the church, in the evangelical church, and this is heresy. Understand that if people say it's all about winning souls, it's all about winning souls, it's not all about winning souls. Winning souls is very important, but if you focus on that to the exclusion of the rest of Scripture, you're a heretic. And there are many evangelicals who've adopted this heresy, and they will not speak out. They won't say anything because it's all about, quote unquote, preaching the gospel and saving souls. It's not practically successful, and it's heresy. Thank you.
All right.
Let me just say, since I was properly interrupted, that is a very important point. It is. Well, first of all, by the way, we do have a congressman here who is one of the exceptions, and Randall Holmgren of the 14th District, would you stand? Is he here right now? He was here. Oh, there you are. Congressman, there you go. Thank you. I wrote a column, and I'd like you to read this one, too. Like you to read it every week. I don't get richer for it, but I pour my heart into it each week. And it is, if your child is gay. Because a lot of politicians have announced, and a lot, that they were against same-sex marriage because they believe that marriage should remain defined as man-woman, but they have a gay son or daughter. To me, that's a non sequitur. I understand the emotional tug because every parent wants to be loved by their child. I'm a parent. If one of my two sons were gay, I would not change my mind on same-sex marriage. I say that with utter and total certitude. I have a beloved, dear niece, and I love her almost like a daughter, who is gay and who has a partner, and they're probably married in New York because they live in New York. They know how I feel. And any parent who changes their view on this is probably, even if not correctly, the victim of emotional blackmail. You take that position and I won't love you, Dad. They may not even be the statement of the daughter or the son. It may be their perception. But that is despicable. Just as it would be despicable to say to your gay child, take my position or I don't love you. Why doesn't it work in both ways? I love you, though we differ on this issue. People are not mature enough to have that possibility. Is the love of a child for a parent so puny That the parent must give up their entire worldview to adopt the child's worldview and to say all of those who preceded me in all of our religions for 2,000 and 3,000 years were wrong and homophobic? I must say that to have your love? Then you don't love me. So I don't buy this. So if for a pastor not to take the position when it's his congregation, not his child, is just sheer cowardice. That's all it is. It has nothing to do with preaching the gospel. It is cowardice because in our society today, it is deeply unpopular to simply say marriage ought to be between a man and a woman. That's all you're saying. It is not anti-gay. It is not one whit anti the gay human being. I love my niece, I love her partner, and I love their child. Period, end of issue. It doesn't come with an asterisk.
Can I jump in here?
Yes, you may jump in.
Okay, and I just want to say I totally disagree with everything you just said. Just kidding. It's so great. It's so great to me. I'm in violent agreement with you. I want to wrestle you. He's a big guy. He's a big guy. This issue makes me think also of, you know, when we talk about who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, of course, you know, we can't judge our brothers and sisters, but we do have to talk about these kinds of things. And I do have to say, I question somebody's Christianity when their biggest fear is that somebody might not like them if they express their views. I mean, do you understand? We need to think. There are people being tortured for their faith in North Korea while we sit on our butts in this beautiful building debating stuff. There are people all over the world suffering horrors because of their faith. We need to identify. That's the church, by the way. If you want to know where's the church, that's the church. And if we don't have that kind of faith, do you think God will not judge us? Do you think God is not going to judge us if we're afraid to speak out in love in a free country? Do you think God will not judge us? It's just an extraordinary thing to me that that's what we're concerned about. I want to be cool. I want people to think I'm cool. Courage is cool. That's what's cool.
Amen. Since I gave a plug for Eric's book, I have to talk about Dennis's.
Is that the reason, or because you actually like it?
The reason, Dennis,
he believes in equality.
I want to tell you something.
It's just an obligation. It's not merit based.
It all has to do for my desire for equality. Folks, just listen to me for a second. His book, which I began to read, I found fascinating. It is as if Dennis looks right smack into the mind of the left. I've never seen a book like it. He understands it thoroughly. He told me earlier he was studying it for 40 years. And furthermore, if you want to know, for example, why the World Health Organization says that health care in America is exactly on the same plane as that in Cuba, such silly nonsense, read this book. If you want to know why 87% of the university students believe that the greatest threat to world peace is the United States and Israel when they're the only two democracies, read this book. It is very eye-opening. And the title is Still the Best Hope. Still the Best Hope. Why we really do need American values. Just looking into that. Now, how do you like that for an ad, eh, Dennis? That'll do?
I love it. I'm just sitting here loving it.
He even sounded right. Sincere. Did
yes,
you notice
no,
that?
No, I do. Now, by the way, there are a grand total of 30 copies that I'll sign tonight. But
all right.
You can get it, obviously, on the
Wonderful.
Internet.
Wonderful.
I hope
now,
you do.
Now, I was going to ask you to comment on the difference. You've lectured on the difference between big government and small government. Absolutely fascinating. But you know what? We're running out of time. So people are going to have to go on the Internet. They're going to have to read your book to get all those goodies. Now, we have to go to Israel, the issue of Israel, before we open it up for questions. Dennis, I want to begin with you. Why are you a supporter of the State of Israel?
The the answer is not because I'm a Jew, and the answer is not even primarily religious. There is no moral basis, none, zero, not to support Israel. There is something wrong with your moral compass not to support Israel. You have a broken moral compass. It's sick. Look at Israel's enemies and tell me, please, why there is a debate over whom to support. I want to make it clear. There is something wrong with the way your conscience works to be anti-Israel. Israel's enemies are Iran. Israel's enemies are overwhelmingly in the Arab world. Look at the Arab world. Look at the moral state of the Arab world. It's pathetic. I say this with no joy. If the Arab world were in an elevated moral state, it would have recognized the right of a New Jersey-sized state of Jews to be a Jewish state. That's all it takes. It is a New Jersey-sized state. Muhammad recognized that God gave that land to Jews. I'm talking now from within Islam. It doesn't even make any sense to deny Israel's right to exist. But just on pure moral grounds, you know how many Syrians Israel is treating right now? It's not on the front page. Although, actually, I take it back. It was on the front page of the New York Times. To its credit, believe it or not. Israel's treating of Syrians. I doubt if it was on CBS, NBC, or ABC, or PBS, or NPR, or any of the other acronyms for leftism. But this was... This is just a fact, because Israel knows every human being is created in God's image, including a Syrian, including a Palestinian. You think Israel wanted to lord over any Palestinians? Israel begged Jordan not to invade in 1967. Begged them, don't join Egypt. Don't keep the West Bank, which is now the West Bank, the Palestinian Authority. Israel never wanted this. But it was threatened with destruction, just as it's threatened with destruction today. There is no other country on earth for whom there is an existential threat of annihilation. It is the only one on earth. And yet at every university in the Western world, it is anti-Israel is the norm. Is the norm.
Dennis, first of all, I want to say to the congregation, if I may give a further plug for his book. Not only does it look into the mind of the left with a clarity that I never understood before, but also Dennis actually understands Islam. And a lot of people don't. Certainly the left doesn't. So anyway, that's the last plug I'll give you for Dennis's book. But Dennis, I want to explain something. And this was the thing that I said when you and I were on a panel discussion. And I may have just misspoken a little bit. There are many of us, I'm talking about myself and most of the people that would come to Moody Church, though I don't speak for them all, who believe that there's another reason to support Israel, and that is that the prophecies in the Old Testament have not yet been fulfilled. God in the Old Testament talks about the fact that he's going to bring them back into the land. The law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's going to be a period of peace. You get to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah says, as long as sun, moon, and stars endure, the nation of Israel shall endure before me. And we take that literally. And so we believe that a future time is coming when Jesus Christ is still going to rule in what is called the millennial kingdom, and that God still has a future for the Jews. But... and this was the point that needs clarification. I made the statement in our discussion that there are many evangelicals who take the point of view that all of the prophecies that are in the Old Testament actually apply to the church. This is what is called replacement theology. Therefore, there is no significant future for Israel from a biblical standpoint. And what I want to clarify is that many who take that position, though many of us disagree with it, still could be supporters of Israel on the same kind of grounds that you have spoken about. So I wanted to clarify that, But in the evangelical community, unfortunately, without naming names, though I could do that, there are many people who have sided with the Palestinians, and this is good because we have to have compassion to all people. And the Palestinians have really suffered, unfortunately, because of some very, very bad leadership. But nonetheless, what we have to do is to recognize that there are evangelicals who don't believe biblically that there's a future for Israel, but nonetheless might be supporters of Israel. So I wanted that clarification.
Yeah, okay, so a few things. I'm very careful not to gratuitously offend, because I know I non-gratuitously offend on occasion, but I really know I'm very serious about that. I take pride in the fact that during the Monica Lewinsky, Bill Clinton era, I never allowed a single joke about Monica Lewinsky on my radio show, because in Judaism, the greatest sin you can commit is to humiliate somebody publicly. And my show, I do not humiliate Bill Clinton or Monica Lewinsky, so I'm very careful about that. So what I'm about to say is not an ad hominem statement, but I have to say that there is an intellectual dishonesty that you don't have to, it has nothing to do with Judaism or Christianity, in my opinion. It has to do with intellectual honesty. If everywhere in the Bible, when God speaks, we take God seriously and more or less literally, unless there's a clear metaphor being used, why is the only exception when it comes to Israel? Then all of a sudden, God didn't mean Israel. God didn't mean the Jews. It's dishonest. It's just plain, forget theological embezzlement. It's just dishonest. It's intellectually dishonest. I mean, it would be as if somebody were to say to you that wherever it says Christ, God really meant Muhammad. There is no difference whatsoever between those two analogies.
All right, that's a very, very strong statement, but very well said, as you say everything very well. Dennis, I'm going to ask you one more question, and then we're going to open it up for questions. Those of you who want to ask questions, you can get up now. There's a microphone here and here. I've asked two members of our staff to stand beside you just to maybe give the height of the microphone or any help that you may need. And I'm going to give you instructions as to the way in which we are going to proceed. But first of all, Dennis, very briefly, in light of Bonhoeffer, what do you see as the responsibility of Christians today toward the Jews?
This will surprise you. Your responsibility is to be true to God. Okay? You don't owe me a thing. Okay? You owe God to be truthful to God's values, to God's message. God says, among other things, that he will bless those who bless the Jews and curse those who curse them. He wasn't fooling. And I will prove it to you. The most blessed country on earth is the one that has most blessed the Jews, the United States of America. And I will tell you, of this I am as certain as the chair I am sitting on is a chair, that should the United States abandon Israel, it will cease to be a blessed nation. You can date the downfall of the United States with the abandonment of Israel.
All right.
But now, forgive me. I do want to say one more thing, though. And you owe it to Christians who are being decimated in the Islamic world to fight for them and not just
Amen.
Pray for them.
Amen.
Why there are not a million Christians in Washington on behalf of the Christians of Iraq and Iran and Nigeria and Egypt is a scandal in Christian life.
Amen. Folks, 400 people a day, 400 people a day, 400 Christians a day are being martyred for the faith. 400 on average died today simply because they're Christians. In Islam, you can offend Muhammad just by being a Christian, because he denied the Trinity and he denied that God could come in the flesh and so forth. So the fact that we are so passive is indeed shameful. Very quickly from both of you, and you have to answer in one sentence. Okay?
Can we use semicolons?
The one sentence. Yeah, Eric, in your case, you won't even need a semicolon. I'm going to begin with Dennis. Dennis, in one sentence.
I use M dashes.
Yeah. Okay. Tell us, the president phones you, this obviously is mythological, and asks you, what should I do with the situation in Syria? In one sentence, what would
President,
you tell?
Mr. President, you said that chemical weapons is a red line. If you do not live by your promise, the United States loses all credibility in the world, and the world descends into chaos.
Okay, Eric?
Don't go in.
Okay.
He said one sentence. I wanted
ahead,
to qualify
Eric.
It heavily,
explain,
but he didn't
explain,
allow me to.
Eric. Go ahead, explain.
I can explain? Well, actually, I was thinking about this just today. You talk about tough. I have never seen anything in public life. I mean, I'm looking at stuff, and I always inevitably have an opinion. In this case, it's very, very difficult. And I can come out exactly where Dennis came out, except that in this case, I think, you know, you talk about moral equivalence. To go in now, it is such a mess. The people that we would be fighting for, I think, you know, maybe they are 3 or 4 millimeters better than the other guy. I think it is just such a stew, and so it makes, let me put it this way, it makes Iraq look like going against the Nazis. In other words,
okay.
The clarity we had in World War II, the lack of clarity in Iraq. Iraq is crystal clear compared to what I see here.
You know, if the president were going to do it, and this is the only political statement you'll hear from me, he should have done it immediately. We should have wakened up the next morning. He could have then told us all about the strike. I don't know what they're going to do. Are they going to let Assad look at all of the plans that the Pentagon has before they go in? It sure appears that way. All right, now we're going to ask questions. And here's the thing. This is not an opportunity for you to give a speech. Short question. You can direct it to whomever you wish on the stage. Short answers, because look at the folks that we have. Steve, we begin here with you.
Sure. I'd like to address, Dennis, could you help us when you, the way in which you put your argument against gay marriage was just very, very effective and succinct. A very effective tactic of the left has been to align gay marriage, gay rights, and these kind of things with 60 civil rights. That if you in any way stand on your own Christian principles, you've now aligned yourself with separate drinking fountains and these kind of things. Help us respond to that.
There are two very important responses. One, there is nothing comparable between race and gender. Gender matters, race doesn't. That's the answer in a nutshell. It is irrelevant to God, it is irrelevant to me what your color is. Race is of zero consequence, except ironically to liberals who respect race. I have no respect for race, that's a fascist idea. He's the expert on that idea. So I have no respect for race. I have respect for culture. I have no respect for race. Color means nothing to me, means nothing to God. But gender means a great deal to me and a great deal to God and a great deal to people who think rationally about the differences. There is no difference between a black human and a white human. There are enormous differences between a female human and a male human. So the analogy is completely inept.
All right, Dan.
Yeah, also for Dennis Prager. I understand that you are a student and also a teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that you believe that they are God's Word, and that they contain many prophecies about what Messiah will be like. And I was wondering if you could explain to us, paint a picture for us, if you will, of Messiah based upon the Hebrew Scriptures alone.
All right, this obviously would be a whole nother night at the Moody Church, Just let me tell you, because Christians ask me this all the time, and I fully respect the question. It makes a great deal of sense as to the centrality to the Christian. The Jews' problem, this usually comes as a revelation, but one that makes a lot of sense to Christians that I've said it to. And you're hearing it from one of the most pro-Christian Jews you'll ever meet. I am a Christianophile, okay? I love you. You are the basis of the greatness of America. I mean, what more can I say without sounding like I'm pandering to you? But I obviously didn't pander to you on my answer on Syria, since there wasn't one clap. But in any event, the real issue was not the messianic one. The real issue was the divinity one. That's what troubled Jews, or troubles Jews, troubled them then and trouble now, was the claim that there is a Trinity, and that Jesus makes the divine claim. On the messianic issue, if it were just a messianic issue, then there would indeed be Jews who believe the Messiah came and Jews who believe the Messiah will come for the first time, Jews who believe the Messiah will come for the second time, and they'd all go to the same synagogue on Saturday. Okay? That's not the issue. The issue is really the divinity issue, which is fine. I mean, that's if we believe the same thing, we'd be the same religion.
Dennis, very quickly, to follow up on that question, Zechariah 14, the Lord shall go forth to fight, and then the Lord shall descend. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before their Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split. Who is Zechariah talking about?
The problem here, and I've done this a lot, the problem is when you get to any given verse, then look, and I'm saying this with no intent to hurt any group. Mormons cite the same scripture that normative Christians cite and have Mormon beliefs. People ask me about Messianic Jews or Jews for Jesus, and I say the Jews for Jesus, and I know many of them and they're wonderful people, are to normative Jews what Mormons are to normative Christians. Our problem is that you call yourself a Jew when you're really a Christian. Just as Christians say to Mormons, we don't have a problem with your being a Mormon, we have a problem with your saying you're a Christian. If you believe in Christ, and I can't answer every verse, and I admit it. By the way, there are verses that I'm not sure what was meant. I acknowledge I don't know if the word humility, you may prefer the word ignorance, you may prefer the word willful ignorance. But I don't know, I can't tell you every single verse what was meant, even in Isaiah 53 and 51. I don't know, and scholars aren't even sure. Agnostic scholars, forget believers and so on. You need to acknowledge that at a certain point, and it's beautiful, you have made a leap of faith. I make a leap of faith that God gave a man named Moses the Ten Commandments on Sinai. You're making a leap of faith that certain verses in Zechariah or in Isaiah or Jeremiah refer to Jesus of Nazareth. That's a leap of faith. I can't prove Moses
but,
got
but my me. Point, Dennis, would be this. If it isn't Jesus, who would it be? Do you believe that a Messiah will come and his feet...
Yes, but here's the other thing. As you know, at least as well as I, Messiah in Hebrew is Mashiach. Mashiach just means anointed. The messianic belief is much more central to Christians than it is to Jews. Because even if the Messiah comes, the only thing that'll change, and it's a big deal, is there'll be world peace. The lion will lie with the lamb, Jews will not be hated anymore, and people will get along well. And that, by the way, are the only criteria for Jews. You say you're the Messiah, how come people are killing each other? That's the only question Jews ask. Okay, in other words, you don't have to have one biblical verse on your behalf. You just have to have an existential reality. Is the world different because you came?
All right. We really do need to move on, clearly.
You know, the way
here
to do it, actually, is if the rest of these could just be true or false questions. That'll solve
it. I just think so.
Just go up, just like that.
All right, go ahead.
My name's Joe Slowick. I'm a CEO, president, Christian owner of a company. We employ a couple hundred people, and by extension, we minister to 800, 1,000 people. I kind of say this, a portion of our people are in church or synagogue on the weekend. Probably two-thirds are not. How do we live the Christian message in the workplace that can help move the culture along?
Eric Metaxas?
Yeah. Eric? Well, don't be a preachy idiot. Not that anyone here would be a preachy idiot, but we've all known them and seen them. And I think that, again, if all you do is talk about God, if people know, oh, it's the Jesus guy, he's going to get... you're annoying. And biblically, that's not a virtue. I think that we are meant to be, not only salt and light, but a sweet fragrance. So people want to see love. They want to see us living our faith. Now, this is a cliche, right? This is This doesn't mean
you
we're
know,
not supposed
Eric,
to be...
You've answered very well. The answer to this question could take an awful long time.
Yes.
A whole course in evangelism.
Right.
Let's go over there. Yes.
John Kirkwood, I'd like to ask Eric Metaxas. Eric, if Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew in 1933 what he knew in 1939, how would he have reacted differently?
Well, that's exactly right. I think that what happened to him, and this is, pretty clear, I hope, in my book, is that it was all evolving for him. He kept changing. He didn't change. It's just like God doesn't change, but the information kept changing, and he had to react to it differently. And that's exactly right. It got darker and darker, and his choices had to become more and more serious. So that's all I'll say. I mean, he was simply responding as best he could to the information that he had. So
I noticed that some people may feel that they need to leave, and we understand that. But just so that you know, this isn't going to go on forever. We are going to be finished in about 10 or 15 minutes. We have
Holy
to be.
Holy cow.
But,
so don't leave.
But let me say this. Bonhoeffer early on saw what nobody else saw in 1933. That's when he was giving the speech in Berlin when Hitler was being nominated. And, of course, because of Hindenburg, all those interesting stories. Yes. Go ahead.
A question for Dennis. I don't know if this is at the root of leftism or not, but about 10 years ago, you wrote a column in which you stated in your experience the one factor that determines one's social and political views is the view of human nature, basically good or not. And I'm wondering, are we naively following a concept, a belief in the goodness of humankind? And is this leading us in the wrong way? Have we forgotten Genesis 3?
Have we forgotten...
Genesis 3.
Yeah. Boy, have we forgotten Genesis 3. Listen, we have to be brief, but first of all, I'm very touched that he remembers a column I wrote 10 years ago. I mean, I'd be touched if he remembered the last column I wrote. I have just but 10 years ago. But that's true. It's the great dividing line. Do you believe people are basically good? If you do, you will come up with stupid ideas. No, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. If you believe the earth is flat, you have to come up with stupid ideas about sailing. It's inevitable. And by the way, the belief that the earth is flat has more going for it than that people are basically good. Look, is it not flat? Look, the surface here is flat. But the idea that people are basically good,
Dennis, I want to interrupt you and tell you this, okay? If you're the guy who wrote that article, I never heard about you until a year or two ago. I remember reading an article showing that the basic difference between the left is a wrong view. If you wrote that article, I want you to send it to me because it was awesome and I lost it, okay? All right. Let's go on to the next question.
This has been pretty stimulating. My question's changed like four times since I've been in line, so... So I want to bounce something off you guys. I work with this English guy who works for my company, and he moved here, and we started talking, kind of jabbing back and forth. and he said something about how much he loves the United States and how he moved here. And I was like, I was kind of half joking. I said, you know why you love this country? Because it's the freest country on earth. And he goes, absolutely not. This isn't the freest country on earth. And I cited there was a football player that used a racial slur in a game at somebody, not to defend using racial slurs, but the guy got fined and had a big court case, and there was jail time. And I cited that as the reason why, that's evidence why this is the freest country on earth. And we went back and forth. He's like, that's not freedom. You shouldn't be allowed to say that. It should be a crime, et cetera, et cetera. And quite frankly, I think we all know how we feel about that, but I couldn't articulate my response. So, I mean, what's your take on that?
Well, the truth is we're much less free than when I was a child. There's no comparison. This is a different country. For those of you who were younger than me, by the way. I'm sorry?
I'm a lot younger than you, by the way, just to point that out.
You're what?
A lot younger than you, by the way.
Right, exactly. So let me tell you, you live in a much less free country than I did. In every way. I used to buy my mother cigarettes when I was 10 years old. Okay? This is unbelievable to you. I would go into a store and say, my mother wants cigarettes. Give me a quarter. Here you go. It is endless the number of arenas in which we are deprived of freedom today. And in the name of the latest, of course, is, I'll tell you, the European Union is now about to enact a law that no car can go, in other words, physically not the driver cannot, the car cannot go more than 70 miles per hour.
Boy, Germans won't like that, I'll
tell
you.
Right. Well, no. All right. The day the Germans fight for anything will be a good day.
Yes.
The irony.
Yes.
This is the irony. The Germans learned nothing. Nothing from the Holocaust. Nothing. N-O-nichts. N-I-C-H-T-S. Nothing. Instead of learning to fight evil, they learned that to fight is evil. They learned nothing. It's disgraceful. They are in business to make money and leave the world alone to screw itself and genocide itself.
Right.
The first country that should yell about poisoning human beings is Germany, not the last.
Right.
There was an article in the New York Times, I think Ross Douthat wrote a column exactly on this issue.
Now,
I just want to say,
who did?
Ross Douthat. I want to say, when I was a kid, this country was so free. When I was 10 years old, Dennis's mother used to buy me cigarettes.
That's right.
True.
I remember.
That's incredible.
I remember.
Incredible.
That's right. Menthol.
Dennis, you know, what you said about the Germans, I take comfort in the fact that evil is universal, as you probably remembered. All right, go to the next question.
This question is for Eric. And Eric, I'm Al Musser from Naperville. I've not read your book. My wife, however, has. She loves it. So
this is true or false? That's true.
That's true. My question for you is, as we look at Bonhoeffer's response to the changes that occurred in the 30s in Germany and the, you know, the lateness of his coming to his realization. And we see what's happening today, and we watch as secularism has rolled Europe over. What can we learn both from what's happened in Europe, what happened with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and history about how to turn that around?
Yeah.
How do we
Easy.
Turn that around? You talked about it earlier, but has it been turned around in history?
I would say, first of all, you know, as a believer, I don't care if we succeed. I mean, let me put it this way. I care, but the goal is to obey God. And God says to fight. God says to fight for what is right, and if you go down in flames, praise the Lord. And the fact is that the church is asleep. I hope by the grace of God that my Bonhoeffer book has been to some extent a catalyst to get people to see the life of a man who stood up and tried to wake up the church. And I really believe that if the church in America were to wake up and to understand, for example, that this issue of religious freedom, this is non-negotiable. In the United States of America, there is no United States of America if we do not have religious freedom. And when same-sex marriage is being shoved down the throats of America, this is a free country, so we can pick all kinds of stuff. But when the government tries to shove something down our throats, contrary to our religion, the church must stand up and in love declare the truth and draw a line and be willing to fight. And in Germany, Bonhoeffer spent the 30s trying to get the church to do that. And every day that they waited, it got tougher until it was impossible.
And I might say that it's not necessary for us to win. It is necessary for us to be faithful. I mean, Bonhoeffer, after all, died at the age of 39. And all the books that he wrote are this much on a shelf. So what in the world have you been doing, Eric, with your life? All right, we go now. I mean, I can put all your books on a little shelf
like
this.
If you could see my non-produced VeggieTales scripts, you take that back. Have you heard
folks,
of the Gourd of the Baskervilles?
No. I'm going to be giving the last word in just a few moments. I have important things to say, then a few announcements, and we'll have to shut this down. But, lady, we will take your question.
Thank you. A few years ago, back when Glenn Beck was on CNN, I think you'll find this interesting, Dennis. He was interviewing Billy Ray Cyrus, and I remember Billy Ray Cyrus saying, "I try to be my children's friend." And I would just
a bell's supposed to go off now.
Yeah.
Bing, bing, bing. That's it.
Yeah, he says, you know, and I think you would find that interesting in the latest of what's happening with her daughter. And, you know, if you want to comment on that statement.
I do want to comment on it, as it happens. By the way, just let me say, first of all, a thank you again. And please, for the pastor, applause for having this evening. Because Pastor Lutzer, God bless you, sir. It's a very, very, very big evening. And it is more or less a pleasure to be with Eric Metaxas. I just want to say that as well. You know that. You know what that reminds me of? I'll just tell a funny, and then I'll
ahead.
Do that. No, you will care. It's a great line. You will love this. There were not many religious jokes, right, when you think about it. Here is a religious joke. This is it's very well-known in Jewish life of a rabbi who was not, as you will understand, not terribly popular with his congregation, and he was ill, and he got a message that the board of directors voted 8-7 that he should have a speedy recovery. Okay, that's a good one. That is a good one. All right, you don't like religious humor. Did you hear the one about the... Okay, so anyway, let me just answer that. Here's the answer. And this I could speak on for hours, and indeed I do 3 hours a day on WIND here in Chicago. Just so you'll know, and on the internet and so on. Oh, by the way, there is a plug I want to give. It's totally free. I don't make a nickel from it. PragerUniversity.com. It is the best antidote to the university that I know of. There are now 58 five-minute courses by some of the leading minds, and I think you have to see it yourselves, and you have to show it to your kids and grandkids and so on. PragerUniversity.com. Now, here's the answer. On this is very critical. You cannot be a good parent if your primary desire is to be loved by your children. You cannot be a good congressman or senator if your primary desire is to be elected. You cannot be a good president if your desire is to be loved. You cannot be a good pastor if your primary desire is to be loved. The only person that you should, the only persons you should have as your primary desire to be loved by are your spouse and your friends. That's it. Everywhere else, you have a role to play. If I'm very touched by the love I receive from my listeners, and I really am. I'm very touched. But I never, ever go into a broadcast thinking, will I be loved or not after what I say? Because then I could not do an effective job. Parents are not to be their children's pals. They can have 10,000 pals, but they only have two parents.
You know, I hate to say this, but I think we're going to have to end here because I have a few closing words. And the good news is these gentlemen are going to be back there signing books. I think I'm going to be back there also, so maybe you'll get a chance. But just before we give a final word of applause to these wonderful guests that have come, not yet, just hold on, you're going to get a chance to do that. I want to present something that is really on my heart. You know, tonight we've talked about all the problems in the world, And by the way, I thought to myself, how are we going to get through this? Will I run out of questions? There are all kinds of questions I didn't use. But here's the thing. What is the bottom line? What Dennis said about human nature being essentially evil is absolutely correct. Let me read from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel says in chapter 37, I will take you from the nations, now he's speaking to Israel, and gather you from all the communities and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What Ezekiel is saying is that God is going to come and actually change human nature. So the heart of stone, the heart that disobeys and does evil, is actually going to be transformed in such a way that it's going to have different desires. The transformation will be right to the level of desire. Now, isn't it interesting? Because, you know, we need that because we are all weak and we all come short of the glory of God. The law is good, but it's like a plumb line that shows us that we are crooked, but it can't straighten us out. Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes on the scene, and I'm sure, Dennis, you're well acquainted with this story, but I'm going to end with it tonight. In the third chapter of John, the Bible says, a man by the name of Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus said to him, you have to be born again. And he said, how can I be born again when I'm old? I can't enter into my mother's womb the second time and be born. And Jesus said, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus obviously is referring here back to the book of Ezekiel. Water is another symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that water that is the symbol of the Holy Spirit of God not only cleanses our hearts, but changes our hearts. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, and when John the Baptist saw him there and said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The good news is that not only does Jesus Christ take away our sin, however wonderful that is, but when we have faith in him, he does transform the human heart, and he does do all within us which we cannot do for ourselves. It's the blessed Holy Spirit of God coming to dwell within us, and Jesus not only forgives us, but Jesus Christ changes us. And we as evangelicals are deeply convinced that the evidence for Jesus Christ's divinity, I know Dennis, you commented on that, but the evidence for Jesus Christ's divinity is substantial. And not only that, I have experienced receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and the change in my life. I was a 14-year-old boy growing up in Canada. Under deep conviction of sin, I received Jesus Christ by faith, and instantly I knew that I knew God, not because of works, but because of God's gracious gift. Jesus told a story where two men went into the temple to pray. One thanked God for all of the good things he had done. He did not go home justified, but the person who said, God be propitiated to me, a sinner, he was the one who was justified. And we believe that that gift of justification comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to thank all of you for being here tonight. And would you please give a round of applause to our two guests? All right.